Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 24 today, in a message entitled, Wear the Armor, Wield the Sword. Would you look at that backdrop? Wow, good job. It's like apropos. Let's take our hearts to the Lord. God, we thank you once again for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, God, for your desire to minister to us, to mold us into the image of Jesus. And to that end, we pray, have your way. We love you, and God, we just pray that you would move in this place, speak to us by the power of your Spirit. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. He was raptured. Sorry, that thing was on back there. It was driving me crazy. Listen, if your heart belongs to Jesus Christ, you are in a spiritual battle. You may not like that. You may choose to ignore or turn a blind eye toward that, but it does not change the reality of that. And if you've chosen to ignore it, odds are you're not faring too well in it. Because I'll promise you this, your enemy has not chosen to ignore you. He is doing everything he can do to wreck you, and it is his agenda to destroy you and everything that you hold dear. Now, that may not look like your life crumbling in a heap of ashes, though it may. Definitely it could, but it might also look like a successful business venture. It might look like great fishing weather. Let's not forget, ladies and gentlemen, that your adversary employs what the Bible refers to as scheming strategies. Now, if ruining your life will distract you from the things of God or from God, then he'll absolutely go that way. It could be alcoholism, it could be an addiction to pornography or some other stronghold in your life, whatever the case may be. But it could be giving you money. If giving you money or entertainment or the distracting cares of this world will take you from God or the things that pertain to God, that's fine too. Now, of course, I'm not seeking to imply that if things are going well in your life that the devil's behind that or anything, but I would encourage you to take inventory and think about this. Are the things that are in my life leading me closer to God, enabling me to further the work of the kingdom of God, or are they distracting me or leading me away from the things of God? Guys, we've got to start learning to look beneath the surface. To the Corinthians, Paul said it like this. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Or to understand that another way, we live in a world that's material, but we war against a world or in a world that is spiritual. And therefore, our warfare is not fought by conventional means. We're to be utilizing not the weapons of this world, but the resources that God has supplied that we might fight the good fight of faith and be being fruitful in our walk with God. Now, we spoke last week of the need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And one of Paul's prayers, if you remember right back in chapter 3 of this particular letter, was for the believers that God would grant to us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You and me, we cannot be strong in the Lord just by our own willpower. To be strong in the Lord, first we must be submitted to the Lord. It's the work of his Spirit that we would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be in fellowship with the saints of God. We need to be in prayer regularly before God. And all of these things take place as we submit ourselves to God. This is the work of his Spirit in our lives. Submit yourself to the Lord that you might then be strong in the Lord. Take up the whole armor of God. Family, did you realize that the Bible actually gives to us a mental image, if you will, paints a mental picture of for us of God robed in armor? It's his armor. It's the armor of God, you see. But with Christ in you, it's like it's the perfect fit for you. And perhaps, so it's like he's like, here's my armor. I'm letting you wear it, you see. Sometimes I wonder, was Paul thinking about that passage when he was inspired to write this passage? Because in speaking of God, in Isaiah chapter 59, we read, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head." And somewhere in there, Paul perhaps is meditating on that. He's looking at the Roman soldier whom he is chained to. You know, every 6 hours they would change guard, and there's Paul on house arrest. And it's like it hits him. He's thinking of the armor of God. He's looking at the soldier's armor, and he's like, that's it. And he starts the analogy, item for item, just begins to resonate in him. And these soldiers, they go into battle armed for war. How much more should the child of God be readily and effectively equipped for spiritual warfare? And so God gives him this glorious passage as there he is, and he's looking this soldier over, and he's meditating on the scripture. Let's look at it together. Actually, let's fall back into the flow, beginning back in verse 10, okay? So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And by the way, I want to say this here as well. We're learning here that we're to stand against the wiles. Remember the cunning and clever scheming strategies of the devil. But this is not the only standing that God has given to us to maintain. As you make your way through the scriptures, you'll learn that we're to stand in grace. Romans 5, we're to stand in the gospel. We stand in faith. We're to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. We stand in unity. And so when we talk about standing, guys, there's a lot wrapped up in the word stand. Because if you're called to stand against something or to withstand, the implication behind that is that there will be resistance or opposition or attack from the enemy. And the enemy will attack you concerning every one of these areas that we just mentioned. The enemy will attack you in the area of God's grace. Maybe seeking to persuade you to use the grace of God as a cloak for vice, a covering for sin in your life. After all, you're under grace, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Or perhaps the enemy will seek to cause you to think that there's an insufficiency in God's grace as it pertains to you. After what you've done and where you've been, you know, God's grace is insufficient for you. He will attack you in the area of the truth of the gospel, in the area of your faith, in the area of Christian liberty. Again, going either too far into license or maybe legalism, and always trying to get you off balance. He'll attack us in the area of needing to maintain unity. This happens regularly in the body, but we're to stand against it. And if you stand, well, then you're to stand. You're not to slouch. He didn't say, therefore, you know, having done all, to slouch. No, he says, listen, you cannot fight effectively or stand your ground efficiently with kind of a half-hearted effort. You know, in other words, there's no self-pity allowed. We talked about this last week. If we're standing, we're at our position, we are alert, we're not considering retreat, we stand. How is it, therefore, that we are to stand? That's what Paul begins to explain to us or articulate to us here beginning in verse 14. He says, Stand therefore, or you might understand it, therefore take your stand, okay? Having done all to stand, therefore take your stand, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, let me just say this, and then we won't dwell on it, but I want you to be aware of it. And that is that every piece of the armor of God points to, somehow speaks of, or revolves around Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul told the Galatians that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 6, it's like Paul gives us a little bit of a breakdown of what that looks like. But just so you see it, and maybe later you can dwell on it, I would encourage you to think about it. But we're told here to put on the belt of truth. Now, of course, Jesus is the truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, family, there's more than one passage that points to Christ as our righteousness. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're told here we're to put on the combat boots of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. He says, take up the shield of faith. Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the source of it. He is our reason for it. We see the helmet of salvation. Christ is our salvation, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Our salvation, praise God, is not based in what we do, but it is based in what he has done for us. He is our salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hey, all you have to do is read the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the living Word of God. It is all about him. It all points to him. He is our all in all. And so as we take our stand against the enemy, our only hope for victory is through Jesus Christ. In him, the victory is certain. Apart from him, we fall. But Paul tells us here in verse 14, so we circle back. So that's just a quick summary of the armor and how it all points to or revolves around Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you to dig deeper into that. But back here in verse 14, we're told to take our stand, therefore, having girded our waist with truth. Now, this is the belt, okay, that though it may not be a piece of armor specifically, it is central to everything being held together effectively. The breastplate attached to it, the sword was connected and hung from it, and without it, you simply would not be able to fight effectively. Everything hinges on the belt. You might think of like the bat belt, right? And there it is. I mean, everything Batman needed was accessible right there at the belt. It was central to his whole operation. Same thing here. truth is central to everything you are and everything you do as a believer. It's what everything else attaches to. Without it, nothing, you know, it is central to your life personally, your personal integrity. If you're not walking in truth, then your witness and your warring, it'll be ineffective. But truth also, not only does it speak to who you are personally and your need for integrity, but it speaks to what you believe doctrinally. You know, many churches have taken off the belt of truth, and they put forth that the way that we're to advance is to lay off these dogmatic doctrines. You know, let's not tell people that they're sinful or that they need to repent. Let's not talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's just make sure everyone thinks that they're okay, that God loves them. There's nothing to worry about. Ladies and gentlemen, that will not win the war. Now, it might grow a church we call seeker friendly or whatever the case may be, but it will lose souls. I mean, well, does God love you? Yes, absolutely. But listen to me, his love will not save you. Do you ever think about that? It is not the love of God that saves you. It is the grace of God that saves you. And we receive his grace as we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ by faith. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's the truth. And everything else hinges off of that. Guys, we need to be about the truth of God's word. Not all roads lead to God. It is not simply being sincere in what you believe that saves you. Hell does exist. The wages of sin is death. Christ has paid the penalty, and you can be saved through faith in him. Guys, we can't compromise on these things. You and me, we are sinners. We have a sin nature. We are in desperate need of a Savior. People don't like to hear these, and people don't like to face the truth about themselves or the consequences of their actions. But guys, it's central to all that you are if you are to stand effectively against the enemy. Truth is essential. Truth holds everything else together. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. You know, oh, God, well, he'll understand. You know, I mean, your situation is miserable. What else would he want you to do? Or, hey, you know, he'll forgive you. And the enemy seeks to help you justify and rationalize sin in your life. Don't listen. Satan is a liar. You stand on and operate from truth. It is so important. I can't stress it enough. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was obviously that which provided the essential protection necessary to your vital organs. And there's two lines of reasoning you want to have in the forefront of your mind with this, and then one that you definitely do not want to have. Okay, so three things, but two to the positive, one to the negative. To the negative, what you don't want to think is that righteousness has anything to do with your works. Okay, the breastplate of righteousness has nothing to do with what you do as it pertains to a personal, a self-righteousness. Our righteousness before the Lord, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. And so even when we do a good work, and I'm not saying that you can't do good works. We're called to good works, yes? And so even when we do good works, morally upstanding things, listen, it's impossible to do a work of what we might call perfect righteousness because we're still offering it from a sin nature. And so perfect righteousness can only be achieved or offered by a perfect person. And that rules us all out. And so we can't trust in our own righteousness, which means that which guards our heart isn't self-righteousness. It's not a feeling of righteousness. It's not a confidence in experiences that we've had, you know. I mean, hey, I've been here before. I know how to navigate that. We don't put on the breastplate of experiences. Now we're grateful for experience, but we don't rely on experience. What's in view here, number one, is the righteousness received by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, remember we just said it. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What guards our heart is that imputed or accredited righteousness of Christ. And I've discovered one of Satan's favorite attacks is toward the heart of the believer. He loves to attack you in the arena of righteousness and how much you lack in it. You know, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to put you on a guilt trip, point out how short you fall of the standards of God. But listen, you guard your heart not through your righteousness, because there is none, right? We don't have that. But through the righteousness of Christ that's given to you by faith. Listen, you and me, we aren't going to heaven, as we said earlier, on the basis of how good we are, but based upon how good God has been to us and all that Jesus has done for us. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, having said that, though, I do want to encourage you along the lines of what we might call sanctifying righteousness as well. And that's the second thing. So, number one, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not about what we do. But we have been called to good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is to say, you've heard me say it before, the grace of God that saves your soul will also change your life. We're to put on the new man, Ephesians 4, which was created according to God or in the likeness of God. And so the Spirit of God is working in us, bringing practical change into and through our lives, day by day, transforming us from glory to greater glory, Paul said, as by into the image of Jesus Christ as by the Spirit of God. And so the more like Jesus you are, the less the enemy has to accuse you of. Does that make sense? And so protect your heart by receiving the righteousness of Christ and then doing right by others. Really, godliness is a man's relationship to God, and righteousness is his relationship to others. Does that make sense? Okay. If you're not cheating people, if you're not embracing some sort of sin, if you're not being distracted by the cares of this world, there's not a whole lot that the enemy can be accusing you of. And so the breastplate of righteousness essentially is giving God his way in your life. Yes? Now, the enemy may want to point out your past to you. But hey, you know what? Just point out his future to him, right? At the end of the day, your past is under the blood of Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So give God his way in your life, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Being prepared to share the gospel is here represented as like I said, the combat boots or the protective shoes. You cannot fight effectively without appropriate footwear. How many stories have we heard historically of soldiers that were in a place where they could have won, and they would have, maybe they should have won, but they were sent into an area of which they were not equipped with the appropriate shoes. Maybe they were sent into wetlands or into freezing subarctic type temperatures, and so they got frostbite on their feet or gangrene or something like that. They weren't shod appropriately. Their foundation was off. You see, the gospel is the foundation. That's what Paul is saying here. The gospel provides the footing for everything we do. And it doesn't matter really how strong you may be in the rest of your body. If your feet are wounded, you're pretty easy prey, really, for the enemy. So the believer should have a solid foundation in the gospel, should be ready to share it, able to articulate it very clearly, very simply. And if you cannot, and I'd even give you 3 or 4 minutes, if I was to say to you, what's the gospel? If you cannot tell me what that is clearly and succinctly, very simply, you should be able to do it in about 30 seconds or less. But if it took you 2 or 3 minutes, that's okay. But if you can't, that's your homework this week, okay? To study, figure out, learn how to articulate even your testimony, what Christ has done and what he's done for you, how it's impacted you. You should be able to share your whole story in about 1 minute to 3 minutes to 5 minutes, depending on the situation. You know what I mean? who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he's changed your life. But the gospel is very, very simple. And so I'd encourage you, I've already shared it once or twice as we've gone through, but I want you to learn it and learn how to share it. Verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, when he says above all, I don't want you to think that he's saying, and more importantly than anything I've said previously, that's not what he's saying, okay? What he's saying is, and beyond all of these things that I just mentioned to you, in addition to these things, the previous, he says, must be worn constantly. You have to have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, the preparation, the foundation of the gospel. These things are essential to you always. When necessary, he says, take up the shield of faith. And so having is there before taking. Does that make sense? This, and when he speaks of this shield, you can look it up if you like in the Greek, whatever you want to do. There's more than one shield. This shield was not the little round forearm shield that you see guys wearing in the Roman or medieval type combat scenarios. The shield he's speaking of is that one that's about 2 foot wide and about 4 foot long, and it formed the shield wall. You've seen this in movies or whatever, that was on the front line of the soldiers. Now, so they would form a wall in the front, and they would all kind of be like, you know, such behind them. And then the second row would have a row of these shields, and they would take their shield and put them over above all, you see. They would put this shield over them so that when the enemy volleyed arrows toward them, there was a protective covering. And so there is an element that Paul is kind of implying here of being there for one another. Okay, because these shields, these soldiers would lock shields and move forward together. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together is the idea. We need one another. As believers, we're not in the battle alone. But faith is represented as a shield. Now, this isn't saving faith that's in view. He's already speaking to believers. This is the faith that trusts in the promises of the Word of God. You put your faith in the Word of God. You know, the enemy starts hurling the fiery darts of condemnation or darts of lust or doubt or blasphemous thoughts, there they are, or desire for sin or disobedience or fears or lies or whatever. We've got to take up the shield of faith. No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man, and with every temptation God will provide a way of escape. Boom, you quench that, you see. The enemy tries to isolate you, make you feel alone. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You trust the promise of the Word of God. You are not alone. Fear overcomes you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you're quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one. Does this, you see how this works? The shield of faith. Now, verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, this guards the mind. Guys, over the years, I've told you again and again to really read through your Bible and take note of the emphasis that the Bible places upon your mind. The enemy will tempt you to give up. He will seek to discourage you. You know, it's the helmet of salvation. In other words, he's playing mind games with you. It's the helmet of salvation that defends against these kinds of things. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul elaborates a little bit on this, saying that for a helmet we put on the hope of salvation. Now, not the I hope I'm saved in the sense of that we use the word hope, and I always point that out. Biblical hope isn't like a positive, like potential with a chance for failure. A biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. It is a concrete reality. There's no shadow of doubt in biblical hope. So that when you read of Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's not saying, well, maybe it'll work out, but there's a chance it won't. No, he's saying Christ in you is the guaranteed certainty, the concrete reality of glory. There's no shadow of doubt. And so the salvation in view here is, now it's not, again, it's not, how do you say, being born again. We're already there. The salvation that he's talking about is the return of Christ. Okay, that the summing up of all things. In other words, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how burdened you may be, or whatever the case may be, it's only for a season. You have a hope that transcends this world, you see, and it will be realized at the return of Jesus Christ. And so the breastplate of righteousness will guard your heart. The helmet of salvation guards your mind. This is only for a season. Jesus is coming. All this will be taken care of, you see. Now, so far, all of this battle gear has been a defensive kind of equipment, right? We're talking about breastplate. We're talking about shield. We're talking about helmet, things like this. There's one offensive piece of equipment that you have, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so even as the armor of God is, it's God's, but he gives it to you, even so, the sword is the Spirit's, right? Which is the Word of God. In other words, it is the Spirit that inspired and gave us God's Word, okay? It is the sword of the Spirit. Now, that should tell you something. And that is, if you want to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively, which is the Word of God, you've got to know God's Word. Yes? Are you with me? Okay. If you don't know Scripture, if you're not confident in the Scripture as being God's infallible and errant Word, then you will not wield the sword effectively. Guys, think of like a gladiator. There he is. Look, he's practicing all the time. He is not waiting till he enters into that arena to start practicing how he's supposed to swing that sword. By then, it's too late. You see, it's upon him. He's got to be prepared in advance so that he knows what to do and when to do it, how to strike, when and where, and all of these kinds of things. You and me, we have got to be students of the Word of God. We've got to know in advance, you see. In other words, and you could think of, okay, of course we know the master swordsman was Jesus himself, yes? And we see him when he was combating Satan after his time in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting and all. And Satan came to him and tempted him and said, hey, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You know, you've been fasting 40 days. You've got more. Just use your power to serve yourself, you see. And what did Jesus say? He said, hey, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whew, he struck. And then the devil takes him up on the high pinnacle of the temple. And he says, why don't you just go ahead and cast yourself down? For it is written. You see, he tried to use the Word of God. Of course, he perverted it and took it out of context, which is what he does. But it is written, you know, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus struck. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Satan takes him a third time and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth at one time. And he says, look, all of these are mine. I can give them to whoever I want and I'll give them to you. There's no need to go through all the pain and problematic aspects of the cross. I can give you what you want. I can give you the kingdoms of the world. I only ask one thing of you. You bow down and worship me. You remember what Jesus said? He said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Listen, guys. Jesus wasn't carrying scrolls around in the wilderness, and when the devil tempted him, he's like, man, I got to find a verse for that. There wasn't none of that. He knew the Word of God. Therefore, he could use the Word of God when the situation called for it. Now, I'm not saying that if you're under the gun or under pressure or under temptation or somehow discouraged or disquieted, whatever, that you shouldn't be rifling through your Bible and looking for an anchor to hold on to. That's great. I encourage you to do that. But how much better to have it at your disposal when the situation comes up? You know God's Word. You can apply God's Word and have a word in due season in the heat of the battle. He struck with the sword in the face of temptation, kind of like the shield. The sword and the shield, they work together. Do you see that? But if you don't know your Bible, you're not going to do well in the warfare. And that's why David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." He didn't say, "Your word I've put on the bookshelf and occasionally I dust it off and I'll read through a chapter or two." He took the time to commit the word of God to his heart. Why? "That I might not sin against you, that I might know what's appropriate before you." When I'm in that situation, you see, I'll know practically the way I'm to respond because your word has instructed me. And listen, this isn't just something for, you know, the spiritually advanced pastors. As if. Is there such thing? No. Listen to me. This is basic training, people. Wear the armor. Wield the sword. And if you're going to have a word in due season to minister to the need at hand, you know, maybe it's not just for you. Maybe you're in a scenario and someone else is struggling. You know, how many of us have been in that situation where it's just like, "Man, I know the Bible says somewhere," and you want to say something, but it's like it's not there. It could be there. "Your word I've hidden in my heart." You know, you get it in there, he'll take it out of there, I promise, when it's time. And he'll administer, you know. And listen, the more you wield the material sword, the duller it becomes. But the more you use the spiritual sword, the sharper it will be in your life. And you'll learn to use it effectively. And the Spirit will cut people to the heart as his word is given out. And people respond. Isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter shared the gospel? We read that they were cut to the heart. For the word of God, Hebrews says, is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the joint or the bone and the marrow, and is a discerner between the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, it'll cut and it'll make clear exactly what's going on. Like a surgeon's scalpel, it's precision. It's precision work, you know. Christians conquer as they understand God's word, as they memorize, administer, and obey the word of God. So important. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here's what I want you to see, guys. We're not too far from finish, but back in verse 18, there's three words in there that captured my attention. They are all and all. Three times in one verse, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, that doesn't say, and that's not saying you need to start praying in tongues all the time. We worship God in spirit and truth. Even so, when we pray to God, it's from the heart, it's earnestly, it's passionately, it's honestly and transparently. Listen, he says, with all prayer. In other words, pray silently, pray audibly, pray kneeling, pray standing, pray alone, pray in groups. Hey, man, however, whenever, wherever, you be praying, you see. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance. There's no quit in you, believer. You stay the course. And supplication for all the saints. I hope that's underlined in your Bible, because I believe this is an area that in the body of Christ we fall short of. I mean, did you see that? Prayer isn't something that we do only for us. We pray for all the saints. And I hope, and now when I say hope, I'm not using it in the biblical means of guaranteed certainty and concrete reality, but I'm saying like the traditional mean, like perhaps it's happening, but there's a chance it may not be. But I hope that you guys here take the time and are responsible with the need for praying for one another. I hope that you're praying for this church. I hope that you're praying for this body. And guys, I you know, rarely point it out because I'm so grateful for every one of you who are here. I really am, and I love you dearly, but my heart breaks for every empty seat you see around you. And I'm wondering, are we praying? Are we praying for this community? Are we praying that God would use us effectively? Are we praying for a burden for the lost, you see? Because every one of those seats represents someone's heart, someone's soul, and the eternal is in the balance. Where's our burden? What are we doing? You see what I'm saying? And I'm grateful that you, I mean, I'm not trying, listen, I'm not trying to beat the sheep. I'm not trying to heap any form of, if you're receiving condemnation, then you've missed my heart entirely, you know? But we need a burden for the world around us, you know, not just be content being saved ourselves. When God saved us, it wasn't like, whew, we're finally, we're finished. No, we just got started. It's not where it ends, that's where it begins. We're to do the work of an evangelist. We're to be encouraging people, come and see, you know. Hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, you know. I don't know. But we pray for all the saints. Pray for one another. And not just, like I said, some of these seats represent POWs. Some of these empty seats, they represent MIAs. You know what I'm saying? Your brothers and sisters who were here and now they're not. They've disappeared. They've gone under the radar. They've gone over the edge. We don't know where they are. Maybe they're prisoners of war, so to speak. They've been taken captive again by the enemy to do his will. Are we warring on behalf? Listen, if you were in the trenches, like there you are on the front lines, and you've dug your trench, and you've tried to stand your ground, but the enemy has advanced, he's jumped in the trenches, and there he is, and he's fighting with your buddy, would you take the mentality of, man, that looks rough, but at least he's leaving me alone, I'm not going to touch that? No, you wouldn't do that. You would jump in there, you would try and help your friend. His life depends on it. Are we praying for one another? Like life depends on it? Are you hearing me? You'd jump in there, you'd help. Pray for one another. You're in the trenches with your family. Fight for them. Intercede for them. Battle on behalf of them. Don't sin against the Lord. Listen to this. Do you realize 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23 points out that there is such a thing as a sin of prayerlessness? He said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We're called to intercede on behalf of one another. And then Paul says, while you're at it, pray for me. You know? But check it out. Look at his request. It's not that I should be set free from prison. Listen, if I was in prison and I was writing a letter asking for prayer, that'd probably be the first one, you know, and pray for me that I could get out of this stinking place, you know. That's not what he says. He doesn't pray for the creature comforts of life or to be kept safe or any of that, but he prays that he would be effective and bold in his witness and his ministry where he personally has been deployed, where God has deployed him. You see, that's the way he was to speak to Caesar shortly. He wanted to represent Jesus accurately. God help us to be bold in our ways. That's the way Paul saw that he had been deployed to the prison. And when you read through some of his epistles, you see where some of the guards, Caesar's guard, they were coming to know Christ as there they were. I'm sure he didn't see himself as chained to the guard. He saw the guard chained to him. You know, where are they going to go? And so there he was, and he just wanted to be effective. God, help us to be bold in our witness, proclaiming the gospel clearly and fearlessly wherever our deployment may be. For Paul, it was prison. You may be deployed, you know, wherever you work is your deployment, or wherever you go to school, or at your house with your family, or your children, or whatever. Don't despise your deployment. Ask others to pray for you that you might stand boldly and effectively right where you're at. Now, God owns the editing rights to our lives. He can restation us anytime, anywhere. But meanwhile, be effective where you're at. Be the light in the dark place that you are. And look at verse 21. Guys, we're all but finished here. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing. And I don't know how to say this. Tychicus, Tychicus, you know, there's something like that in the Greek, I think, that is in there. But he calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. Will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. I love the fact that he calls him a faithful minister, the faithful servant, the carrier of the letter. What a great way to be spoken of as a faithful servant. Undoubtedly, people were worried about Paul, knowing he was in prison, and this guy, he's going to catch you up to speed on everything. Verse 23, he says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." So verse 24 and 23, grace and peace, the cornerstones of the Christian life. And you cannot know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. And God loves you, and may his grace abound toward all of you who love Jesus Christ genuinely and purely and from the heart. Amen. Okay, let's pray. God, we are grateful for all that you have taught us in this letter, all that you've entrusted to us, how much you have enriched us through what you inspired Paul to write to the Ephesians. And I pray, God, that it would just be fruitful in our lives for your glory. I pray that you teach us that we fight the good fight and that we wage effective warfare, wearing the armor, wielding the sword, to the glory of your name. And I just pray, Lord, for every heart that's here today, that you would fan the flames, increase our appetite, so to speak, that we might hunger for your word, God, that we might learn what it means to do the work of an evangelist, to be bold and effective in our witness. Lord, that you would use us in this community effectively, God, and that you'd shake us and arouse us out of, I don't know, apathy or lethargy, or maybe we've been lulled to sleep spiritually. God, I pray that you just wake us up and send us out and use our lives. Pour your spirit out upon us and be glorified in us. And I just encourage you guys that if you're here and you don't know the Lord, that you just call upon the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It starts in the heart. Don't harden your heart against God. Open your heart to God. Receive Jesus Christ right where you're at. You can do it right here and right now. Just call upon him. Just tell him, "Lord, here I am. And I've sinned. I do fall short, so short of all that you are. I'm asking you right now to forgive me. You would come into my heart and fill me with the person and power of your Spirit. Help me to lead my life for you." Have your way in me. I just want to encourage you that if you're praying a prayer like that, God is hearing you. And listen, it's all about truth. He knows if you're just kind of going through emotion or just trying to get a little fire insurance, you know what I'm talking about, but really have no intent of repentance. He's not playing that game. He's about truth. And if you're calling upon him in truth, he hears you and he forgives you and he has made you new. Receive that. Rejoice in that. Be glad. God loves you. Father, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we rise to our feet, family?